Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're actually at this 17 to 20 is a really key text for the whole Bible. So it's partway into the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm certainly not going to do it justice, so I'm going to encourage you to go home and do some Bible study after today, partly to remind yourself of what you heard, but to get into the Word of God, because this text is one of the most important teachings of Jesus in terms of understanding his role in understanding all of the Bible, how he relates to the Old Testament, how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. So it's a key passage of Scripture. And so I'm going to read it here and then just ask that you follow along and listen to what Jesus is teaching. Again, a reminder, this is Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom. He's the king, and he's setting up the standards and setting a community in this world that belongs to him, that is not of this world, but it is of born of Christ and is an anticipation of the kingdom that is to come. And it is light and salt, as we've studied, for a world that desperately needs a different king and a new kingdom. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. See that last verse? Verse 20? Isn't that a heavy verse? I'll read it to you again in case you didn't hear it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you just to think for a moment about what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus is actually ratcheting up the standards for his people and his kingdom. And when he points to the scribes and the Pharisees at the end of this passage, he's not doing it because, as we often see him do, he points out that the scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. He sometimes says they're like whitewashed stones on the outside. They look pretty together, but on the inside, they're filthy. He's not pointing to their hypocrisy. He's not pointing to their corruption. He's actually talking to his disciples, and he's saying this: who are the most strict religious people you know? Who are the most devout? And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were scrupulous in trying to prove their own righteousness. They were trying to prove. They would tithe. They would give their offerings. And if they were, this time of year, we start to plant things. Mary Ann likes to grow herbs. And, so they would grow their herbs. They would get their mint leaves. And they would take a mint leaf and say, okay, well, we're going to take, how many leaves are on a mint plant? I don't know, 170 leaves. That means a tithe is 17. Right? So I'll take 17 and give them. That's how scrupulous. And Jesus says, unless you've got a righteousness better than that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know. You read this passage of Scripture and you go, is there any hope? That's what the disciples did one time when Jesus pointed to the rich young ruler and he was turned away. And they said, if that guy can't be saved, who can be saved? Pretty humbling passage of Scripture when you read it. Now, I'll give you the good news right up front, because we've already done the good news. There is a way to enter the kingdom of heaven. But I also have to tell you, it won't be your righteousness. It won't be by your own righteousness. But Jesus is saying, unless you have something that's superior to their righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. We live in a world that is craving justice. In some ways, craving righteousness. An example this week was Bill Cosby's trial. And if you followed at all the highlights of Bill Cosby's in-and-out trial, you'll realize that it had a staggering, attention-grabbing reality, at least in America. One, because I think for many people, and all these kind of accounts of his assault of women, there are many people who look at it and think, wait a minute, maybe there is justice in America. Maybe there is hope where there's injustice. And then there's this second thing where people are probably looking at it and thinking, well, if Bill Cosby's corrupt, who isn't corrupt? Right? Because some of you young people won't relate to this, but in the 1980s, Bill Cosby was called America's dad. He played Mr. Huxtable. He was a doctor. He had this family life. He kind of idealized on the TV screen what the ideal American family life looked like. He was calm. He was understanding. He was amiable. All of those things you would want your dad to be like. Meanwhile, if this is true, behind the scenes, Mr. Huxtable was no Mr. Huxtable. Now, again, I don't know. God knows what's going on. But what you see in the culture is, on one hand, everywhere people are calling for justice. We want justice. We have a culture that's crying for justice, and simultaneously, we have a culture that is degrading itself in immorality, conflicted over all of these things. Another illustration is what just happened in North Korea, South Korea. Right? So you got Kim Jong-un meeting with the president of South Korea, and some people look at that and think, maybe this long civil war on the Korean Peninsula will come to an end, and there's hope. People hope that kings and rulers can get along and that there'll be peace on earth. But underneath all of that, there's a whole lot of people going, I don't know. Right? Making a deal with the devil. I'm not saying who's the devil and all of this kind of thing, but you know, when you're looking at it, and see, that's what's going on in the world. We have a world that people want there to be justice. People want there to be righteousness. But on the other hand, we look to and fro. We look to presidents, and we look to politicians. We look to the Supreme Court. I mean, even watch that thing that was going on over in Britain with this young child. Yeah, Alfie was his name, Alfie Evans. And you can hear, you can feel, it's palpable. You know, in the Old Testament, you would read, for example, in Psalm 103, some of these passages, you'd read through the text, and as you're reading through, you could hear that God could hear in heaven the groanings of the people crying out in their agony because things have got so bad. Things have got so hard. They're crying out for justice. And as they're crying out for justice, God is coming in mercy, but he's coming in mercy because the justice they're getting is the justice they deserve. And he comes to deal with them because they've made their bed, now they're sleeping in it, and in his mercy, thank God, he rescues us from the mess we make. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus lays out the standards of the kingdom, he just ratchets us up. And there's one part of us that should say, finally, finally, we don't have someone who's going to say, it's okay, I'm going to bat an eye on wickedness. Jesus ratchets it up and says, in my kingdom, I'm going to tell you something. Righteousness is not going to be just this external formal thing that we do, this show. It's got to go to the heart. And he'll do with that the rest of this chapter. You've heard you don't commit murder. I'm going to tell you, if you're angry in your heart, you go to hell. That's ratcheting up, isn't it? That's cranking it up. And so as he does that, he says, we look at it and think, well, Christ is committed to a world where there is no more injustice, thank God. And not just formal external injustice, he's going to deal with it in the corner of your life, from the words that come out of your mouth to the thoughts that go on in your head to the idols you have in your heart. He is going to root it out once and for all. The scary side of it is, what does that mean? He's going to root it out of all of us who belong to him and who has no sin. And so if you don't have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The question is, well, how will anyone ever enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer Jesus would say if he was here today, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's the good news. That's the great news. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to have to skim over this today so you can do your homework and you can spend the rest of your life studying this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. But I'm going to ask the question, what is Jesus' relationship to the law? Because that's what he talks about. And he says our righteousness has to be greater than that. And then we're going to have to say, well, what does that mean about our relationship? How do we get righteous? So I'll tell you a couple of things. This is why this text is interesting. Notice in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Even that phrase, "Do not think I have come to abolish," that phrase, "I have come to," is a deep theological statement. Because Jesus is saying that he used to live somewhere else. He used to exist before he came into our world to do something. He's talking about his pre-incarnate existence, that the Father sent his Son into the world. And if you ask, "What are you doing here, Jesus?" he'll say this, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." That is a key understanding in your mind. If you're a Christian, if you're going to read your Bible, you have to understand that idea of fulfillment. That when Jesus talks about the Old Testament, he's summing it up, the law and the prophets. When he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, thousands of years of writing, 39 books that were written that are coherent. This is one of the miracles of the Old Testament, 39 books that agree, written over almost a couple of millenniums, that have a consistent theme that are tied together and wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish all that was written there. I am what was written there realized." That's what fulfillment is. The word plereo means I have come, because they have been from the book of Genesis pointing ahead that we need someone to come. God has promised someone who would crush the head of the serpent. So, folks, if you come out and do gardening around here, I just want to tell you one thing. I know there's one snake over there by that office. Because the other day it was sunny. I thought, I'm going to go sit outside and pray. And I sat outside and pray, and the garden began to move. So there's one garter snake, you know. So just if you want to have, oh, there's four more. Yeah, thanks. Okay. So just the farmhouse building on that side, that's all I know. You know, and so, snakes have a representation for us in the Bible, of course. What we're told is that he's coming to destroy the one who's the destroyer. That's how the Bible begins. God making a commitment to rescue us. And the Bible resounds with the promise. And so when you read through the scriptures, you realize that in the scriptures, there are constant pointings ahead in the law and the prophets to someone who would come. So you remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is walking along after the resurrection, and he's got some disciples with him, and they're weeping over the fact that Jesus was just crucified. And then Jesus begins to talk to them, and it says their hearts burned within them. And it says, Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What did Jesus do? He took the law and the prophets. He took Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Moses. And he began to say, took David, Samuel, Kings. He began to say, "I want you to look at all of this. This all tells you that there's a Messiah coming who's going to save you from your sin. This all points to me." If you read your Bible and you read the Old Testament and you don't get to Jesus, you're missing the mega story. You're missing the point. And if you read the Old Testament, you start looking for Jesus, you will see he is everywhere. He is everywhere. Gloriously everywhere. Part of God's plan. And so Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the object. Remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch? He comes along and there's this Ethiopian riding along. What is he reading? Anybody remember? Isaiah 53, which is a messianic prophecy. We all know that passage of scripture. He's reading that, and Philip comes up and says, "Do you know what you're reading there?" And he goes, "Well, how will I know unless someone explains it?" And he hops up, and then it says, and this is what it reads in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." That's great. One time I was at a church, and as just sitting in the pew, and preacher preached a really good sermon, did a great job. He was preaching from Joshua chapter 1, and he was preaching on obedience to the law and all this, and he was just talking about, you know, if you obey my commands, you know, you obey the word of the law does not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, then you'll have success. He taught all on that. So we went home afterwards with some family and family members. Said, so what did you think of the sermon? I went, I think he did a really good job pointing to the text. I thought he really worked his way through the text, and I hated the sermon. And I don't usually say that, but I said it for this reason. If you look at Joshua and Joshua chapter 1, and you don't get to Jesus, you miss the whole message. This book, from beginning to end, has one objective, and that is to get you to see that God was sending a Savior to save you from your sins. Because from beginning to end, do you ever wonder why people are so crazy in the Bible? You ever wonder why that Bill Cosby would fit in the Bible? The Bible doesn't hide some pretty graphic things. Some of you probably skip passages of the Bible when you're reading to your children at certain ages, because you think, oh, they're not ready for this. You know what's going on? The Bible is selling us from beginning to end. Man has been the same right from the get-go. He's been a sinner in need of a Savior. And God has decided in his grace to send Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this. This points to Jesus. So that's what Jesus says. I didn't come to abolish it. I come to fulfill it. Second thing, in verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I think Jesus is filling this out a little further, but he doesn't just simply say that he's come to fulfill it. He's come to accomplish it. The word there in the Greek means to bring into reality, gnomai. It's to become. And what he's actually saying is, I've come to make this a reality, to bring it to its purposeful end. And so when you read in the scriptures that Christ here says that he is not one, isn't it interesting? Not one iota, not one dot of the law will be removed until I accomplish what it was given for. You should stop and say, what's your doctrine of the Bible? Your doctrine of inspiration. Because this is one of Satan's primary tasks from the beginning. He'll say, hath God said? Didn't they say that to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? And so people will pick up their Bible and say, you know, I'm not really sure about that Noah story, right? I'm not so sure about Jonah. I'm not sure about this. They start looking and picking at contradictions. Now, you can do that, and you can have a great time if you want to. But the truth of the matter is, if you take Jesus' word, you ask, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, there isn't a period at the end of a sentence, there isn't a dot that makes a vowel that is not going to be taken away until it is all accomplished. Jesus' view of the Bible is that the dots and the vowels and the every part of it from beginning to end was inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, rebuking, and training in righteousness. That's Jesus' view of the Bible. Once you see that, you see glorious truth everywhere. It's not hard to put it together. So that's, see why this text is so important? You got Jesus' view of the scriptures. But Jesus says, none of this will pass away until all is accomplished. So here's the second thing. Jesus is not only the object, he's the accomplisher of it. And what I mean by that is, on one hand, he's the one who obeys the law. That's what the idea of accomplishment is. Jesus came to fulfill righteousness. So look back a page in your Bible, probably just one page back, when Jesus is getting baptized by John the Baptist. Did John want to baptize Jesus? Why not? John the Baptist was a sinner, and he didn't feel worthy. And so Jesus tells him in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Jesus get baptized? Because it was what God commanded. And he did everything that we were commanded to do in our place. That's why Paul can say later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, there's been this great exchange. God made him who knew no sin. And when he says that, he doesn't mean he didn't know sin when he was in heaven before he became a man. What it means is he never knew sin a day in his life. The writer of the Hebrews said he was tempted in every way as you and I were, but he never sinned. And God took the one, the only man who never sinned, and he put him and made him sin in our place so that we might become what? 2 Corinthians 5:21, righteous, the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus obeyed in your place. Isn't that great news? That's why he came to do. He came, he lived obediently to the point they nailed him on the cross. And even hanging on the tree, the creator of the universe who was giving life to the people who were hammering the nails into his hands. He was giving vocalization powers to the people who were mocking him and jeering him. Isn't that amazing? He did it because his father said to do it in order that we might be made righteous. So he came in order to obey the law, and I say the orchestrator of the law, because if you read the Old Testament, there are some glorious passages that tell us that God's intention one day is to make this whole world just. And it's not going to be some Supreme Court or some ruling in England. It is not going to be a negotiated treaty between warring countries. It will be the one who has died and risen from the dead, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, unfolding the purpose, and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, because he is Lord and he will make it all right. Amen. That's what the Old Testament talks about. So at Christmas time, we read Isaiah chapter 9. You know that passage of Scripture where we're promised that the Son of David would come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have this great promise that we hear the nations now groaning over. In his name, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can you not wait for that day? And the throne of David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's what the Old Testament promises. That's why he's seated at the right hand. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Revelation chapter 5, where John begins to cry because he goes and he's brought up into heaven, and they say, is there anyone worthy to open up the scrolls? And they say, no one is worthy. And the opening up of the scrolls is the fulfilling of the promises of God in the Scriptures, the prophecies. Everything that God's promised is tied up. Someone has to be able to open it up and execute it. And as he starts to weep, someone speaks to him and says, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, and the Lamb who was slain. And everybody begins to sing, and everybody begins to fall down, and they go, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and dominion and power. And they rejoice over Jesus, because Jesus has come in order that he might die, that he might be raised, that he might reign, that he might bring righteousness to the corners of the earth, to every people group that have ever existed on the face of the planet. That's the great news of the gospel. That's the good news. So that's why he's come. He's the obeyer and the orchestrator. He is Lord. And finally, I want to add, he is the advancement of the law, because Jesus makes this statement in verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I believe that's teaching, and again, you can do all your homework because there's lots to study on this, but what I think he's teaching is the commandments of the kingdom. Because he's about to list out all the commandments of the kingdom. And he says, you know what? Any of you who teach anyone to do less than what I'm teaching you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. You don't relax any of these things. I'm not going to ratchet it down. I'm ratcheting it up. I'm not going to make this where there's little corruptions in the corner. I'm going to go into the corner of your hearts, and I say, friends, we're dealing with your anger. We're going to deal with your lust. We're going to deal with your pride. We're going to deal with it. Trust me, I'll deal with it. Trust me, I'll deal with it. That's what he's saying there. So unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom, because the kingdom is going to be done with all unrighteousness. And you see, the Supreme Court will never be able to do that. The POTUS will never be able to do that, to be able to dictate righteousness. Only one person will be able to make it righteous from sea to sea and from every thought and every mouth and every heart. And that's why he's come, not to lessen it, but to advance that. Isn't that glorious? Now, are you scared out of your socks? Because there's one part of you thinking, well, who is worthy? That's what the Bible always says. Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Right? John cries in heaven, there's nobody worthy. In heaven and on earth. There's no one. There are none. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament, there's none that are righteous. There are no one. There's nobody here, my dear friends, who can stand up and say, I get an A. Guess what? I don't mean to be mean and pessimistic. Y'all get an F. You have failed in the righteousness, because if you have broken one part of the law, you've broken the law. God doesn't bat an eye, and he isn't bribed by the jury or by a prosecutor or anything. God deals with it, and he deals with all of us. And so your anger puts you in the same predicament as the murderer. The DNA that tracked the guy down out in California this last week, who's been hiding for a long time, my dear friends, God knows your DNA. And he knows every word and every thought. You can, the old gospel song, you can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but the Lord God Almighty is going to hunt you down. So it's humbling. It's humbling. So what do you do in order to have, what does it mean about us when we stand before the law, when we stand before the Lord of the law? Let me show you what this all teaches. Go to the next slide. For you and me, how do we have a righteousness that's superior than that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Number one. I think I have a number one there. I lost my number one. Does it come in there, Ken? There it is. It's got to be accredited righteousness. It's very clear in the Bible. It's got to be a righteousness that you haven't earned because you don't have it. It's a righteousness that Jesus has provided. Jesus came to fulfill righteousness, right? That's what he came to say. The whole of the Bible, the Old Testament, is pointing ahead to someone else, not to you, not offering you to work your way out. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at the law and saying, what is enough? And that, you know what you do when you get into that? You start looking for loopholes, right? So Jesus comes along and says, you know, you have to love your neighbor. And what does the Pharisee say? Well, who's my neighbor? And what does Jesus do? He tells a parable that says, whoever's in need in front of you is your neighbor. You don't get away by looking for a definition of neighbor that disqualifies your failure to be a neighbor. Anybody's your neighbor. Anybody that you don't love, that God puts in front of you to love, you've failed. And so, what we have to do is we have to realize this is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. Abraham believed God, the promise of God, and God what? Credited it to him as righteousness. It has to be by faith. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be trusting in the righteousness of the one that the whole of the Bible is pointing you to look at. Look to Jesus. He alone is righteous. That makes sense? Number two, it's not only accredited righteousness, but it's a completed righteousness. And that's why when Jesus is on the cross and he's about to die, he says, it is finished. And he doesn't simply mean, I'm dying. What he means is, everything that the law required, including God's requirement for a sacrifice to be made to pay for the people's sins, everything, all the sacrifices and all the demands are completely wrapped up when I breathe my life. My death puts the final stamp on the final requirement of the law. God is satisfied. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, right? That's what he points to. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Why should God let you into his heaven? Because at his right hand is my righteousness. He has paid all my sin, and he has clothed me in his white, completed, finished robes. You have nothing to add. You have only to accept. Isn't that great? It is not of works, lest you should boast. It is a gift of God, for by grace you've been saved. Friends, you need a righteousness better than the scribes and the Pharisees. It means Jesus' righteousness, not yours. It means trusting, not trying hard. It means looking to him. And finally, not only a completed righteousness, but a converted righteousness. All I mean by this is when Paul teaches on this, especially in Galatians chapter 2, it says in 2 Corinthians 2, but in Galatians chapter 2, he talks about the law not being able to justify anyone. But when you trust in what Christ has done, he said, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know what kind of righteousness that you need? You need the righteousness that comes only by Christ, through faith in Christ. And if you are trusting in Christ, you will not be the same. It is a converting righteousness. You will have a new heart. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but you will not live for that anymore. And that was the difference between a disciple converted by Christ and the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees had religion on the outside and nothing on the inside. A Christian has Christ on the inside and begins to work on the outside. A new changed heart. So I shared with our overseers this week, I got a letter from a young lady named Heather Wolfram this week, and she gave me permission to share it with whoever. I sent it to my kids, and Heather, my kids know Heather, but Heather was is the daughter of friends of mine, and for many years of her life, even though she was raised in a Christian family, she just ran, and she rebelled. She's a pretty blonde, smart girl who knew she was pretty blonde and smart, got sucked into the world, and wanted to do her own thing. And I think she got pregnant with Braden when she was 19 and had him. And she's been raising him now for about a decade on her own and doing a great job with him. So I've been friends and interacting. And either today or next week, she's getting baptized. And so I wanted you to hear part of her testimony. Her testimony is lengthy. But I wanted to hear the email she sent me this week, because she talks about what the Word of God means to her in her transformation and in faith in Jesus Christ and her growth as a believer. So this is what she wrote. She said, about 2 years ago, I woke in the night and got violently ill out of nowhere. I was awake all night into dawn and initially felt helplessly alone and weak. I could feel God calling out to me again for my repentance and surrender. This time I answered his call. As I sat alone with him on my porch in tears, I asked for forgiveness, repented of my sin, and I told him, I'm yours. I'm ready to die to myself and live for you, whatever it takes, wherever you want me to go. God so faithfully and lovingly chased me down for 20 years. I ran and ran until I had nowhere else to turn, but God was there the whole time, waiting for me with open arms to fill me with himself, overflowing with eternal joy and peace. Despite everything I had done and the countless times I lived like I didn't need him, he still loved me. I've read through the New Testament. Now I'm reading through the Old. Listen to that. She's reading the Old Testament now. And she said, I truly love reading the words that came out of Jesus' mouth while he spent time on earth, and I now look solely to Jesus as my example, and I seek his approval over men's. I have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and how he speaks to me directly when I devote myself to feeding my soul with his truths. Even when I read the same verse over and over, he is able to lend me wisdom to understand something new each time, and he sanctifies me to be more and more like him and less like himself. Isn't that great? As a pastor, you sit here and you listen. Here's a girl who I watch sit in church dull, go out, party, come back on Sundays and sit with her family, talk to me just like anybody, just interact. We had a good relationship. When Braden was born, brought him to church. I had a good relationship with him. But waiting for that awakening, now she says, God speaks to her. She says, I will keep my eyes fixed on Jesus to help me endure the temporary suffering and death that he first endured and conquered for my sake, holding fast to the promise that when I reach glory, he will wipe away every tear from my eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. My dear friends, that's not written from somebody's encyclopedia. That's written from somebody's heart. That's righteousness that is surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a righteousness that comes by faith because Jesus has done it all, and Jesus will only be trusted, and Jesus will always be trusted. Isn't that great news? So here's what I have to commend to you. Unless you have a righteousness that is superior to that of the most religious people you know, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All your church going, all your religiosity, all your praying, all your acts, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need something better than that. And that better is given as a gift by Jesus, his righteousness. All you have to do is receive it. Let him work in you, and he will receive you. And one day, when you're asked the question, you stand before the Lord, why should you be led into God's heaven? What do you say? Jesus. Only Jesus. Left to me, I shouldn't breathe another breath. Left to me, I shouldn't be standing here at this moment. Left to me, I am worthy of 1,000 hells. But left to Jesus, I'm worthy because he's worthy. I am righteous because he's righteous. I'm accepted in the beloved. And God will say, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. You can have that today. You can know that today. So let's pray together. Oh, dear God, thank you that Jesus came to do what religion could not do. Thank you that Jesus came to do what the law required but could not produce. In fact, the Apostle Paul admitted that the law just made him sin more. Thank you, dear God, that Jesus never sinned so that he could save us. That Jesus lived a perfect life even to the point of death on the cross so that our sins would be washed away white as snow. And so we just trust in him. We look to him as our fulfillment of our righteousness, as our hope, as our life. And I just pray, dear God, that we would do that every day till you take us home. And I pray, dear God, that even at this moment, that Jesus, the righteous one, would give life. Give eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond. It's never too late. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, just stick around. Glad to. There's refreshments downstairs. Otherwise, go out, enjoy that sunshine, and may the Lord give you joy today because of what Jesus has done. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.